We're thankful for the faithfulness of God and trust you enjoyed singing praise to God for his faithfulness. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20 this morning, please. Exodus chapter 20. If you're our guest today, we're in a series on the Ten Commands. We started last week on the command in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 20, the eighth command, you shall not steal. Or we would say, you must not steal. Probably the way we'd translate it. You must not steal. Many of you know Tim and Raquel Stevens, who attended Foundation here several years ago. Tim went off to seminary to train for the ministry and came back to pastor another church here in town. And when they returned, they were living with Tim's in-laws, Raquel's parents, not too far from here in a local community. And they parked their van on the street because in-laws' vehicles were in the garage, I assume. And so they came out on Sunday morning ready to go to their church and Tim to preach. One minor problem, they're gone. During the night, someone had stealthily broke in to their vehicle and stolen their minivan. Who would steal a minivan? I can see in a sense if it was a Mustang or a Lamborghini or an SUV or a truck, but who would steal a minivan? Maybe a man going through a midlife crisis and not being able to get his family from one place to the next. Thankfully, a few months later, their van was recovered, or a few weeks later, their van was recovered, but not after they had already gone through insurance and secured another vehicle and a bunch of hassle. Stealing messes other people's lives up. When you take something that doesn't belong to you, as beneficial as it may be for you, it messes the lives of other people up. I've got a handout for you. Tim and John are going to plop this handout into your hand. If you want one, just take it, and if not, just pass it down the row. It's a nice yellow sheet. I did that to distinguish between last week's sheet. If you missed part one of You Shall Not Steal, you can find the copy of those notes on the back table if you weren't here last week. But this is part two that you're getting here this morning of You Shall Not Steal. You'll see on that handout that last week we basically covered different types of stealing. First of all, God prohibits stealing other people's goods or their property, whether it be money, whether it be shoplifting, plagiarism, copyright violations, all different types of stealing, tax evasion, credit card debt that you refuse to pay back. Many ways we can violate this principle. So not only should we not steal property that belongs or goods that belong to other people, secondly, we saw that stealing people was forbidden, or we would call it kidnapping, or in Bible times, slave trading. Prohibited in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then a third one that we don't often think of was we are commanded not to steal somebody else's purity. In Proverbs chapter 9, the loose woman says, "Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." And so Solomon uses stolen water, like sneaking onto somebody else's property and taking water from their well instead of yours, taking what doesn't belong to you. He says the purity, the wife of somebody else, the husband of somebody else, doesn't belong to you, and so you can't take it. And the fourth that we left off with last week is God doesn't want you to steal His property. And we looked at Malachi chapter 8 briefly about tithing. Well, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, the command, you shall not steal. This morning I want to examine two key areas. First of all, what are the motivations for stealing? Why do they even want to do it? I mean, what would lead you to take a minivan, of all things? Motivations for stealing, and then the solution. What is the solution for somebody, a believer who says, I don't want to violate this command because I love the Lord and I love my neighbor. What do I need to do? How do I get out of this habit of stealing? Or maybe it's not a habit for you. Maybe it was a one-time event from some time in your past. What do I need to do to rectify that? So motivations and then solutions. You can think through some of these basic motivations. First of all, laziness. There are some folks that refuse to work, and so their needs aren't being met, and they're hungry, and their stomach drives them to steal. I'm not referring to anybody in this room who doesn't have a job because those of our guys who are out of work, it's because of the economy and not because they don't want to be working. But I'm talking about others at times that are lazy and they don't want to work, and so they steal to meet their needs. That's one motivation, a common motivation. Second motivation, one that we don't think of as often, is some people are motivated to steal because they waste their money. They waste their money. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 21, please, or you can look down at it on your handout. But if you want to double check to make sure I didn't pull this out of thin air, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20, Solomon writes, "There's precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish person swallows it up." Precious treasure. Precious is the idea of something that's desirable. There's desirable treasure in the dwelling of a wise person. Remember, a proverb is a general principle. It's not a blanket promise. Solomon is not promising that if you're a wise person, you're going to be rich. There are sometimes godly people that through no fault of their own are quite poor. But here he's talking about a wise person that God chooses to give wealth to. And he says there is desirable treasure and there's oil in the dwelling of the wise. They would use oil for all kinds of things, for cooking, for anointing the body, for medicine, for perfume. But it was hard for a poor person to have oil. It costs money. And he says here, a wise person has precious treasure and oil in his house. He's saying wise people, because of hard work and wise saving, planning for the future, when combined with the blessing of God, often have what they need for today as well as for the future. Sometimes believers wonder, well, should I be saving for retirement? Good people disagree on that, but I would suggest by verses Proverbs like this in Proverbs 21 that God expects you to plan wisely for the future. Now, you have to work through what that is, what's excessive, what's hoarding, and what is wise planning for the future. But he says, in the dwelling of the wise, there are nice things. We're not talking about extravagant stuff. We're just saying they have what they need for today and for tomorrow by the grace of God. Why? Because they've worked hard. They weren't lazy. They didn't lose it because of fraud or embezzlement. They worked hard and then they saved it. They didn't spend it foolishly. That's what a foolish person does often. Look at the end of the verse. He says, a foolish person swallows it up. Even believers may waste the money that God loans them on foolish expenditures, on TVs that they don't need, and furniture that they can't afford, and vacations that they shouldn't be taking because of the cost of them. We might call it impulse buying. Many times it is. Maybe it's not impulsive. Maybe it's carefully thought through. I'm going to buy this thing. And in God's eyes, he says that's a waste. And so he says there's a foolish person who swallows it up. And so what happens when they swallow it up? They don't have their needs met. They usually go into debt. That's one motivation for stealing. Sometimes when it comes to cheating, students will mess around all year and they'll spend time on video games instead of studying, and they'll get to the final exam crunch time where they've got to pass if they're going to get out of this grade. And so what do? They get desperate because they haven't worked hard. They've been lazy. They've wasted their time, and so now they're tempted to steal, to take property that belongs to another person, answers that aren't theirs, and steal it. Why? Because of their laziness and their wastefulness. A third motivation for stealing is what we would call greed or discontent. Look down at verse 17 of Exodus chapter 20. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What is one motivation for stealing? It's greed, it's discontent, it's coveting. This is often where it starts. There's something that I don't have that I want. God hasn't given me what I need to be happy. 1 Timothy 6 tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of sins imaginable. Much stealing is motivated by the simple fact that I'm discontent with what God has given me. God hasn't given me what I need to be happy, and that's often where stealing begins. Sometimes last motivation that I thought of, and you might be able to come up with others, last motivation would be that some simply steal for the adrenaline rush it provides. Can I get away with it? Can I get in the store and get back out here to my friends without getting caught? The thrill of the adventure. Those are some of the motivations. So what are the solutions to stealing? I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I realize we're kind of playing hopscotch in the Bible today, but because it is a topical message, we need to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Say, Pastor Michael, I want to leave it behind. How do I do it? 1 Corinthians 6 has a wonderful warning, a sobering warning with a wonderful promise combined. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Paul warns, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, that would be just any kind of immorality. Any kind of sexual relations outside marriage. Immorality, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, so somebody who takes somebody else's wife or husband, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Effeminate is the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Homosexual is the active. Verse 10, he says, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you notice there who he throws in this laundry list of the wicked, the unrighteous? He throws thieves in there. And he says, if thievery, if stealing, whether it be cheating or plagiarism or tax evasion or credit card failure to repay or robbery or shoplifting, he says, if stealing is the way you are, that's who you are, you're a thief, that's your life, that's your constant practice, you're a habitual thief, he says you won't be going to heaven. But the encouragement is verse 11, and I just can't get tired of these four words. Such were some of you. Some of you could testify that before I was born again, I was a thief. But he says, such were some of you. You were washed. It's been cleansed. You were sanctified. You've been set apart. You've been made holy. You were justified. You were unrighteous, and now you're righteous. God views you as righteous because of Jesus' death in your place. He says you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit has brought regeneration in your heart. The Spirit of our God has changed your heart, given you new desires. So it used to be that you were a habitual thief, and now if you do it, you feel awful. He says, such were some of you. The solution to thievery starts with first a genuine repentance of it. That's what Paul is describing. Because of a genuine repentance, a genuine turning, here he's talking about conversion, but it also would apply to believers who are convicted of their thievery, convicted of their stealing, and they turn from it, and he says, you're washed, you're forgiven. Some of you may be living with a lot of false guilt because at some point in your past, you stole somebody's purity. You're washed if you've turned. You're forgiven. Some of you may be suffering from great guilt because of cheating on a final exam in college, and you know your degree is a fake because you cheated to get it. Have you turned from it? God says if you have, you're washed. You're cleansed. You can be forgiven. But there may be some in here that are, as we looked at that huge list last week of types of stealing, maybe you've been weighed down this week because you are forgiven by the Lord, but you haven't gone to step two. Look at step two under the solutions. Stealing requires restitution. Stealing requires restitution. If you're a child of God, the genuineness of your repentance from stealing will be evidenced by your willingness to repay. And if you're not willing to make restitution, then your repentance is not genuine. This is one that's often overlooked, and so believers who are forgiven by the Lord have not taken this next step, and so they continue to live in guilt, as the Holy Spirit says, you must do something more. I mean, there are some sins that you commit, you take care of them between you and God, and that's it. They're done. They're over with. There's no reconciliation that needs to take place with any human being. But stealing is a sin, if I'm understanding the Bible correctly, stealing is a sin that always mandates restitution from those you have wronged. There's a huge passage in Exodus chapter 22, and I've given you some of the references there, that gave the basic principles under the Old Covenant that I personally don't see have been replaced by any teaching in the New Covenant. And I'm not saying you have to repay 400%, but it sure would discourage a lot of stealing if we got serious about restitution. Under the Old Covenant, if animals were lost, I mean, the guy stole them. You stole your neighbor's goat and then lost it. In order to repay, to make restitution when you were caught, you had to give back four times what you had stolen. So you stole his one sheep and you lost it, and now you've got to pay him back four. Well, would that discourage stealing? Sure it would. If you get caught, you're done for. If animals were found, so you steal somebody's sheep, they find it and the animals are still alive and still healthy, you still had to put an extra sheep on top. You had to pay double. Say you stole money from them, or you stole clothes from them. If you could still find the money, if you hadn't squandered it or wasted it, if you still had it, you had to pay back exactly what you stole and then add 20% more. So you steal 100 bucks from somebody, you've got to repay 120 under the Old Covenant. What about when you borrow something from a person and you lose it? Yeah, you ruin it. You know, you're playing with your buddy's football and you throw it into the river, and there goes your buddy's football down the creek. Well, God said in Exodus chapter 22, and I think the principle would still hold, that even when you unintentionally lose borrowed goods, you need to make restitution. You need to make restitution for it. How about when you accidentally damage somebody's property? God says, make restitution. So you're cutting trees down in your backyard and you accidentally cut your neighbor's tree down? You need to pay him for it. You say, well, he's done it to me before. Well, I'm sorry. That's part of being a neighbor. Make restitution. I remember the only time that I was very concerned that I had cheated. It was high school. It was a project that our economics teacher, Mrs. Payne, had given us. I had a great relationship with Mrs. Payne. She worked with student leaders, a really neat lady. But she gave us this project that we had to read these articles and then write something about it. And I must have procrastinated till the end, and I got to the library, and the library is about to close. So I didn't have much time, and some of the other classmates were there doing it the night before it was due. And they said, hey, there are these summaries of the article that give the basic of the article so you don't have to read the whole article. And so I just read the summaries and then wrote my report on that. And my conscience was plagued. Was it okay? Well, I don't know. It was really, I was tiptoeing right on the edge, but my conscience was plagued. but I didn't make it right with Mrs. Payne. Even though the Holy Spirit was telling me on occasion in my spirit, make this right. This isn't right. You cheated. So that went on for years. I pretty much ignored it. Once in a while, the Holy Spirit would bring it to my attention. Well, after I graduated from university, I came back. When I was in my seminary training as a grad assistant, my job part of my contract was to teach Bible at the academy. So guess who I'm working with? I'm teaching with my former teachers. So I'm teaching with Mrs. Payne. The Lord brought it back to mind. I think you cheated on that project, Michael, way back in high school. So you know what I did? How do you make restitution for cheating? Well, you make it right with the teacher, and then you accept any consequence they say. So I told Mrs. Payne, I said, Mrs. Payne, I don't know whether this was cheating or not, but this has weighed me down at times, and I just want to make it right. And she forgave me. But as I look on that, how silly to be plagued with a guilty conscience for 7 years, 6 years over that. And you say, well, that was easy because that was the little project. So even if they failed you on that project, they're not going to retroactively take your degree away. If they found out about my cheating, I'd lose my degree. If you're serious about being right with God, you'll accept any consequence that they determine. Because God says the test of your willingness, the genuineness of your repentance is your willingness to make restitution. So there may be some of you that have stolen answers, plagiarized, cheated. You need to make that right. There may be some of you teens that are constantly downloading illegal copies of music and you're stealing. And you need to make restitution. You need to call the company up or email them and say, this is what I've been doing and it's wrong and I'm willing to make restitution. What do I need to pay you? Some of you may need to go former employers that you've stolen from, maybe 20 years ago, and you need to make restitution. Maybe some of you have stolen from the government. You've been hiding taxes and hiding income, doing under-the-table stuff, cash jobs, and you're not reporting it. And God will withhold His blessing on your life until you are willing to make restitution. A Canadian believer who was hiding some of her income. And she did that for some time, and it was quite substantial. It was a large chunk of her income. She wasn't making a lot of money, but she was hiding part of her income. The Holy Spirit worked on her and brought her to conviction to the place where she called up CRA and said, this is what I've been doing. And she came clean and she came honest, and you know what? They nailed her. But she's right with God. She worked hard to pay back all of those back taxes. I recognize that the average Canadian pays way too many taxes. I recognize that there's a lot of waste that goes on, but God says, pay your taxes. And the genuineness of your confession, your repentance, will be evidenced by your willing to make restitution even to CRA. Could be you've stolen from your parents in the past. Whatever the situation, you need to make restitution. Probably the most famous example of somebody who had a changed heart, who was a thief, was the example of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He's a tax collector. He's getting all kinds of money. He's taking his off the top. He's making all kinds of money. He's stealing from those poor taxpayers. And that's why they were so hated by the Jews. Here their own people are using them. And so what does he tell Jesus after he's born again? He shows the genuineness of his conversion, his evidence of being washed by the Holy Spirit. He says, if I have defrauded anybody, I'll make that right, and I will repay them fourfold. Well, where did he get fourfold from? Maybe the Old Testament principle, I don't know. And God says, today salvation has come to this household. This is an evidence of genuine conversion. Why? Because restitution is required. Third solution is to depend on the Lord. I know sometimes things are tight, and it'd be easy to cut corners and do unethical things. to try and make ends meet, but God says, I own everything. I own the cattle on a thousand hills, so trust me to provide for you. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, contentment is not based on what you have. Contentment, God says in 1 Timothy 6:10, you can be content if you have three things, food, clothing, and shelter. Anything beyond that is just the cherry on the top. Do you have enough food? Do you have warm clothes? Do you have a roof above your head? Then those are sufficient. That's all you need. Paul says there in 1 Timothy 6, now you can be thankful and you can grow in godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are these things enough for you? Are you unsettled in your spirit because you're wanting more than you have? Is there a car you think you have to have? Is there a house you think you really need? Is there a standard of living you feel like you need to maintain? God says, just be content with me providing your necessities. So depend. Depend on the Lord. Trust the Lord. Fourth solution to stealing is to love. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Romans 13. In verse 6, he says, because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And he's talking about punishing evildoers and rewarding those who do right. Verse 8, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. There's any other commandment, it's summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, these last six commands all center around loving your neighbor as yourself. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. I'm not going to steal from you because you're my neighbor and I love you. And he says, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The law to love my neighbor just as much as I love myself. What he's teaching us is that if I love my neighbor, I won't steal from her. I won't take her purity. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to steal his goods. I'm not going to plagiarize his writings. I want to conclude this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Probably some of you were thinking of this passage and was wondering, well, is he going to talk about the key New Testament passage? Yes. This key New Testament passage gives us the last two solutions to the sin of stealing. And the solution is a little bit different than we might expect. He could have just said, stop stealing, and that should have been sufficient. But here he's laying out, you've got to put something off, you've got to renew your mind with the scriptural truth, and then you've got to replace it. You're not going to live in a vacuum. He says, you've got to replace it with something. And so in verse 28, Paul writes, he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Our word kleptomaniac comes from this Greek word klepto. One day as Will was leaving the church, you know, Will likes his jokes, and he told me a pretty corny one on the way out one day, and he said, it's hard to explain puns to kleptomaniacs because they always keep taking things literally. Think through that one. Say, no, it's not funny. Well, blame Will then. They keep taking things. That's where we get it. It's related to this word for stealing here. Kleptomaniac, somebody who impulsively takes stuff, habitual thief. And he says, don't be stealing. Don't be one of these. He says, put it off. He says, you must steal no longer. Go and sin no more. You put off stealing, but what do you put on in its place? What's the replacement? And the replacement is work. A replacement is work. Notice what he says. He says he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Labor refers to hard work. God expects us as believers to work hard. The way to meet my needs and my family's needs for food, clothing, and shelter is not by stealing from you, but to work to provide my own needs. And God says if you're working hard, your needs should be met, and so you won't be as tempted to steal. It's just a simple fact. So he says you must be laboring, and he describes the labor. He says working what is good with his own hands. And I'd never noticed this till I was studying, but what is good implies that there are some jobs that are morally right and there are some jobs that are morally wrong. There are some things that you can do with your hands that are good and right and wholesome, and there are some jobs that you shouldn't do as a believer. He says it must be good. So it's important for us as believers to choose jobs that don't require you to violate biblical ethics. If your job requires you to violate biblical ethics, you need to get a new job. He says it's not good. Find an honest job and then work hard at it. And you don't have to hang your head about an honest job. You say, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary. Well, if God hasn't called you to that, then be an honest plumber, be an honest policeman, be an honest hairdresser. Do a noble profession and work hard at it. And he says, whether your job primarily requires you to use your hands, or we could say your feet, or some of you are in jobs that require you to use your brain mostly as you sit, that's not the crucial matter. The importance is, are you willing to use your body that God has given you to do an honest day's work day after day so that you're not tempted to steal? I don't usually give to beggars who ask me for money. I don't want to give them money to feed any habits, and I recognize not all are, but it's hard to distinguish. But there was a lady, we were down at Home Depot the other day, and I've seen her around Shaughnessy a lot. Some of you maybe have. She's an older Chinese lady, and she pushes around this old, looks like a baby stroller, and she goes from trash can looking for bottles to recycle. And so on the way out, she was there, and she's not begging. She's not soliciting funds. She seems to work hard, I mean, in what way she can. And so I gave her just a little something, and then I got to the car and I thought, hey, our bridge tracks have a Chinese tract. I wonder if it's the language she speaks. So Blake and I drove back around, and I gave her a tract and said, can you read this? She said, oh, yeah, yeah. And so we gave her a little bit more money, and she was very, very grateful. But I felt comfortable giving it to her because in her own way, she is trying to work with her hands. She's not out begging. She's trying to get bottles. She's doing what she can. And God says, do what you can. What is the main purpose for our work? You say, well, it's to honor God by our obedience. Sure it is. It's to provide for the needs of our family. Sure it is. It's to be salt and light to our unsaved coworkers. Sure it is. Say, it's to have what I need so I'm not tempted to steal. Yes, sure it is. But Paul highlights one more motivation for work. And this is the sixth solution, not only to work, but to give. Look at what he says at the end of verse 28. We didn't read it. He says, work so that you will have something to share with the one who has need. This is the truth that you must renew your mind with. You put off stealing, you put on hard work, and you renew your mind with this biblical truth that there are other people that have genuine needs. And instead of taking from them, I should be wanting to give to them. There are other believers who have real needs. So rather than stealing from them, I can give to meet their real needs. They need food, they need clothing, they need shelter, and they're doing what they can, and they're just not making ends meet. I can give to them. And if I work hard, I'll have something to give to them. The other day on Dave Ramsey, he's a financial New York Times bestseller, author, he has a program on the radio, and people call in and say, this is our financial situation, what do we do? And he gives them pretty good advice, usually. A little live listen. And you get all kinds of, I mean, you get people in tens and thousands of dollars of credit card debt, and he always asks them what their income is. And most of them that I've heard are usually over $100,000. The other day, he had somebody called in, and I just got in on part of it, and he said, what's your income? He said, $165,000 a year. His wife and he are lawyers. And they had some credit card debt. And he said, we also have $450,000 in student loans. And so Dave gave him some advice. But so I was thinking about this family. Do you think at this point that they have much opportunity to give to believers in their church who have needs? They can't. Why? Because they're buried in debt. I think this principle goes much beyond stealing, and it gets to the point of do what you can financially and with your work so that instead of being a taker, you can be a giver. Instead of taking, let's give. And our culture's mindset is usually buy what you want. If you want it, you need it, buy it. Impulse buying. Serving yourself. But God's philosophy is to give what you can to His church and to needy believers. Give what you can and save what you can. And so for some of you this morning, it may be, the application may be, do what you need to do to get out of debt. Get on a budget. Dave told this guy, you're going to start living on $50,000 a year instead of $165,000, and you're going to put the rest into debt reduction. And if this family will do that, you know what? In 5 or 6 years, they're going to have a lot of discretionary income to give. Do what you can to get out of debt. Live on a budget, not so that you can take exotic vacations, not so that maybe you can upgrade your car, but so that you can give to the needy and save for the future. I think God's plan is to give what you can and save what you can. And it's the complete opposite of what the world tells us. But he says, godly love gives. Selfish love takes. This summer, we were on a bike ride. I think it was on Mother's Day. We went down to Fish Creek for a nice bike ride on a Sunday afternoon. And we came back and were tired from a ride. And I put the bikes away, at least I thought I did. Close up the garage, go through the evening. A couple days later, I'm out in the garage and I look at where Lisa's bike usually is and it's gone. It's not there. I began to think through, well, what would have happened? And asked Lisa about it. When we came home, I put this bike here, and I put this bike here, and I had put Lisa's bike on, I left it on the front lawn. I left it on the front lawn, closed up the garage, went to bed, not thinking anything, and some scoundrel came along in the night and nabbed Lisa's bike. And who would steal a bike from a pastor's wife? A pastor's wife who's about to have brain surgery. Who would do that? Well, obviously they didn't know that. But it hurts when somebody steals your stuff. It wasn't an expensive mountain bike, thankfully. We had bought it in Target in the States years ago. But if I ever catch this thief, and I've looked around, I've gone to the schools around to try and find this bike. But if I ever catch this thief, I'm going to teach this thief a lesson about the biblical laws of restitution. And so I'm going to say, all right, you stole our Target bike. We want a Giant. Or we want a Diamondback. Or we want a Da Vinci. We want a nice, remember, fourfold repayment, okay? We paid $125, so if I'm doing the math, that means we get a $500 bike out of it. Say, that's silly, Pastor Michael, it is. I don't expect unbelievers to live by biblical principles of stealing and restitution, but you know what? God expects us to. God expects us to live by biblical principles about stealing and restitution, and the basic principle is this, is that if I love you, I'm not going to steal your stuff. If I love you, I want to give to you, not take from you. Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe the Lord has pinpointed a way in which you've stolen. Maybe it was a long time in your past. Remember Dr. Jim Berg talking about after he got right with God in college, he wrote out a list of everybody that he had stolen from in high school, and he went back and he made restitution. And that's hard. But the genuineness of your repentance is evidenced by your willing to make full restitution. Maybe you've cheated in school and you need to go back and make that right with the teacher in the school. Maybe you've stolen from your parents. Maybe you've stolen from the government. Maybe you've stolen from a credit card company. Maybe you've stolen somebody's purity and you need to make that right. Whatever violation, God says, there's a solution. And it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not ignorant of what God wants us to do. Now we just have to do it. Father, whatever you've spoken to us today as your people, we commit to you that we'll do it. No matter the consequences, no matter how difficult or embarrassing it is, our greatest desire is to love you and to love our fellow man. So help each one that has made some commitments here this morning. Take your word, use it in our hearts this week. We pray in Jesus' name.